The word of God we read this evening is Genesis 50. The last chapter of the first book of the Bible. A book sometimes that's called the book of beginnings or the book of foundations, because there are so many principles that lay the foundation for the majority, if not all, of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. This is the Word of God in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, Jacob, and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And then when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with a field for a possession of the burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's the reading of the scripture. The text is verse 20. Joseph's marvelous confession in verse 20 that began really at the end of 19. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And then the text. But as for you, Joseph said to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Probably there are not very many people who know that history that don't read and reread and reread and never tire of that story of Joseph. This is shocking when you think about it. Think about it for a moment. There stand before you, you're Joseph. There standing before you are all of your brothers lined up, scared of you. They hated you. They envied you. They mocked you. They threw you into a pit. They ignore your pleas for mercy. They sold you as a slave into Egypt. And here are you, the most powerful man in all of Egypt, if not in all of the world, with the power to pay them back, to hurt them as they hurt you, to requite them, to take vengeance upon them, to say to them by your actions toward them, this is what I felt, and now you're going to feel what I felt. And instead, out of his mouth come the most amazing words that you could ever imagine. Do you think I'm in the place of God to take vengeance? You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And he spoke kindly to them and he comforted them. It's shocking. Absolutely unthinkable. Except that it comes out of the mouth of one in whom God's grace worked. Joseph. Joseph. But it's not as amazing, if there could be anything more amazing than that, as the doctrine that Joseph confessed in that. What's ignored often by the commentaries and the commentators, because they're shocked at Joseph's grace to forgive and not pay back, what's often omitted by the commentaries is Joseph's marvelous confession of the sovereign, wise, controlling providence of God, overruling everything. You thought evil, but God had a plan that overruled your plan. You planned to hurt me. God's plan trumped your plan. And this is the outcome of it, to save much people alive as it is this day. That out of the mouth of an Old Testament child of God. Which is why I said when we began the reading that this is often called the Book of Beginnings, because so many foundational truths are laid here in this book. But I don't think we understand the significance of that statement, that this is the Book of Beginnings. That these are foundational truths. Foundational for the entirety of the Christian faith. If you know anything about the answers in Genesis organization and the Creation magazine, and of course you've heard of the Ark display down south and the Creation Museum, you understand something of that. They are onto something when they see, and even in their graphics, portray the foundational character of the book of Genesis, but foundational not only for the doctrine of creation and the federal headship of the first man and the transmission of sin from that first man and his wife to all their generations down to us, foundational for marriage. One man, one woman, out of man, brought to man to be together forever, at least until they die. Foundational. Foundational for eschatology, the doctrine of endings, is based on the doctrine of beginnings, foundational in so many respects, but foundational also with regard to this beautiful doctrine, the sovereign providence of God. God is in control of everything. There's not one thing that isn't in the control of God. And Joseph, I say again, this Old Testament saint, from many respects so immature with regard to the knowledge of God, out of that man's mouth came this statement that isn't afraid to stand next to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. This passage is not embarrassed to stand next to that passage, if we may use that analogy. It's this passage, among other passages, that form the foundation of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? And then the next question, what advantage is it to you to know the providence of God? This passage in this book of foundations, in the last chapter of this book, has a doctrine that for us is of fundamental importance. I want to preach this word of God to you this evening under the theme, "But God meant it for good." Simply that statement in our text, "But God meant it unto," and that really means for good. Let's see in the first place, man's evil, because that's what Joseph calls attention to in the first place. You meant it for evil. And then in the second place, God's good. That's really the heart of the text, "But God meant it unto good." And then in the third place, the believer's confession. When we understand God's good overruling man's evil, then there's going to be a certain way we respond. And it's the way that Joseph responded to his brothers whom he could have hurt. He could have. And they were afraid that he would. And that's really how the scene lays out. Although Joseph forgave his brothers, he didn't pull any punches in describing to them in those few words the hurt that he inflicted upon them. Let's spell that out for a minute. "You thought evil against me." The word in the text "thought" is used twice, the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word is used twice, translated differently in the text. The first use of that word is when Joseph spoke of their intentions. "You thought evil against me." And that word "thought" simply means to plan, to devise, to calculate, to use forethought, to anticipate very, very carefully what you're going to do. And with a negative connotation, devise and scheme. "You," Joseph said to his brothers, standing now before him, scared, remember, "you thought, planned, calculated, schemed evil against me. And what you planned against me was motivated by your hatred. With wicked hearts, they planned to destroy Joseph, to hurt him, to ruin him, and in the end, to destroy him. And they were motivated, as I said, by hatred. And that's why you read what you do in chapter 37 in verses 4 and 5. When his brethren saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And then in verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream and they told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And verse 8, and his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. In their heart, deep down, was utter, ugly, pure hate for their younger brother. "They schemed," he said. "You planned against me evil." And what they planned, they carried out. And the history is familiar as to what Joseph is referring to. Remember, when Joseph was about 17 years old, his brothers were keeping father's sheep somewhere distant, and father Jacob did not know where they were and commissioned little brother Joseph to go find them and see how they were doing? And Joseph went and finally found them, not in Shechem where he expected them to be and where Dad said they would be, but all the way in Dothan. And as Joseph is approaching them, they see him coming at a distance and their plans, evil schemes, begin to formulate. And it starts with envy. This dreamer comes. Chapter 37, verse 18 and 19. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. Before he said one word to them, they were making plans already to make him come to his end. And then they mocked him. Let's see what comes of his dreams. They were envious. The dreamer comes. And then they form a conspiracy. And their thoughts become very, very dark and evil. Let's kill him. But instead of killing him, because carnal Judah had monetary gain in mind, they said, let's do better than kill him. Let's sell him as a slave into Egypt so he suffers the slow death of slavery. And let's at least make a profit out of this younger brother whom we hate. And then they stripped him of his coat of many colors that father gave him injudiciously, you understand. They in their 20s and 30s, way older than he, strip him of his coat, throw him into a pit, hear him beg for mercy. That's the way the Dutch puts it in chapter 42, 21. Beg for mercy. And they ignored him and they sat down to eat. And with a cruelty that's almost unimaginable, they took the blood of the calf that they slew for their roast dinner. They tore Joseph's coat and put the blood of that calf on that coat. And with a straight face, when they got home, said to Jacob, we found this while we were caring for the sheep. Do you recognize it? And for the rest of his life, almost to the very end, Jacob lived with the understanding that Joseph was dead because Joseph's cruel brothers said that to him. And that cruelty led Joseph to a long life of trouble and sorrow. And though he didn't spell it out, it was all in the back of his mind and it all came to his mind as well as you can imagine. You don't know the evil that your hurt brought to me. He was made a slave in the house of Potiphar. You remember that. And though the history abbreviated shows that he was very quickly elevated to a chief in the house of Potiphar, very quickly also the whorish woman in that house lied about his intentions and caused him to go to prison and spend years in the king's dungeons where his feet were bound in iron fetters. Read Psalm 105. To see that. And there he stayed. How long? We don't know. Until there too. He was exalted to the head of the prison where he interpreted the dreams of the butler and baker with the hopes that maybe he would get out of prison only to be forgotten by them and left there to languish for more years. You don't know. Joseph could have said to them, the hurt that your evil did to me. And don't think that Joseph considered that insignificant or easy to bear. You planned it. I felt it. And that is even reflected in the names that Joseph gave to his two sons when he came to Egypt. Joseph married, of course, in Egypt, and God gave him two sons. And in Genesis 41, verses 50 and 51, when he named those sons, this is what you read. Manasseh and Ephraim were his sons. Manasseh, for God, said Joseph, hath made me to forget all my toil in all my father's house. You weep with Joseph when you imagine what he had to forget but couldn't. His father's house, they were gone from him because of his brother's actions toward him. Poignant manifestations of the sorrow he felt on account of their hurt to him. And then Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. all these years later, that's yet what he was thinking about. He lives in a land of affliction, apart from and separated from his family. Heavy burden and a heavy, heavy heart. The people of God understand something about Joseph's experiences. Many, the Word of God says, are the afflictions of the righteous. Many, many. Loss, disobedient children, physical afflictions and pain. We know something about the trials that are like that. But it's not physical afflictions and illnesses and physical pain that are analogous to what Joseph experienced here and is giving expression to. The pain that Joseph felt was the pain that was caused by family members who knew better. Brothers who knew what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. And that's a pain like very little other pain. Troubles from men and women, that's the application. Sometimes from men and women who are supposed to be our brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ, and they plan our sorrow, and they devise our hurt, and they calculate to ruin us. And they do things, to one degree or another, intentionally, and we suffer on account of that. And sometimes because they hate us. That's the text. You meant evil against me. And if you think about it, about the question why, now think of it from Joseph's point of view, why? Then don't answer because God is correcting a specific sin in the life of Joseph that he probably was not penitent of. You think of the history of Joseph, you understand that that's not the kind of young man he was. His older brothers were evil. He observed what they did, but his godliness showed itself in a number of ways, the first of which is that when he saw what his brothers were doing and the kind of life they were living in the community that they existed in, he brought that report back to Dad and said, "Dad, do you know the reputation you are getting because of my older brothers?" Read Genesis 37. He brought report of the evil. We read he brought their evil report, and that doesn't make it clear as it ought to be. What he did is told on his brothers to his dad. He was a godly young man. He was troubled by that. And then his godliness is manifest in the willingness that Joseph showed to obey his dad when Dad said, "Now go check on those older brothers of yours whom you know hate you and despise you, and mock you, and laugh at you for your dreams. Go check on them and see how they're doing." And he went. And he didn't come back right away and say, "I didn't find them where you told me I'd find them." But above and beyond the call of duty, as it were, he went to another city and finally found them. He was a godly young man. And though it's true that his father favored him injudiciously by giving him that coat of many colors, no father ought ever to show favoritism to one son over another son or one child over another child. How absolutely unwise. And yet, that wasn't Joseph's fault that his father treated him that way. And it's also true that he dreamed those dreams of his brothers bowing down to him, in that dream of the sheaves bowing down and the stars bowing down. And we may judge that it would have been wisest for him to keep those dreams to himself. Nevertheless, God gave him those dreams, and it was the will of God that he reveal those dreams to his brothers, as becomes plain from the subsequent history. What I'm saying is that the application here is not what Psalm 39 talks about when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity. God was not sending these trials to Joseph to correct Joseph and bring him to repentance from a sin that he was hiding. He was a godly young man. And that's very important for us to see too, because there are times when God corrects us for certain sins. And then when we suffer and pray about that suffering, God will make it very plain to us, if we're praying sincerely, that this is sent to you to bring you to repentance for that. At times God works that way, but there are also times when it's not anything specific that God is correcting in our lives, but nevertheless He sends us suffering that is unimaginable suffering, and sometimes from those who ought to know better and do. If Jesus could learn obedience through suffering, and the apostle says that in the book of Hebrews, if Jesus could learn obedience through suffering, then don't ever say that you can't and that you don't want to. You planned, schemed, devised, calculated a plan to destroy me. But that wasn't the end of his sentence. But God meant it unto good. Joseph didn't stop by identifying their evil. He went on to say, but I have looked up, and I want you with me to look up. And with our eyes directed heavenward, we are going to see God. And when we see God, we are going to be able to make the kind of confession that makes us act the way Joseph acted right after our text. Joseph had seen God. Now go back to the setting for a moment and the history. You meant it for evil, but I see it differently, is really what he was saying. But get the picture again. Joseph here, dressed in all the finery of a ruler in Egypt, really the greatest ruler in Egypt, control over everything. And there are these peasants lined up, older brothers of his, who now know him and are scared of him because Dad now had died. Put it in the context. They had been there 17 years already in the land of Egypt. Joseph had fetched them from the land of Canaan, sent wagons to bring them there, and they lived in a certain portion of Egypt that wasn't offensive to the Egyptians because the Egyptians didn't like herders, herdsmen, shepherds. But they had been there for 17 years under Joseph and Egypt's protection. Everything was good. The brothers hadn't seen much of Joseph. Now, Dad's dead. That's the beginning of chapter 50. He died. They embalmed him. They carried out his promise to bring him back to the land of Canaan to be buried. And they all did that. Joseph and all of his brothers and all of the relatives, as well as the representatives of the rulers in Egypt, they all went to Canaan and had a grand burial ceremony. And then they all came back. And as soon as they came back, the brothers said to themselves, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yes. Now we're in trouble. Now Dad's gone. The one who was a shield for us from that vengeful brother of ours, Joseph. Joseph who would, if he had the opportunity, destroy us. Dad stood as a shield before us, and now Dad's gone. And so they make another plan. And probably, though we can't prove it, make up a story about what Dad said to them to say to Joseph before Dad died. And it's my estimation that in verses 15 and following, they're not being honest. Though I can't prove that either. And Joseph doesn't call attention to that in his grace to them. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will hate us, requite us. So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, this is the message that Dad has for you from before he died. He didn't tell you directly. He asked us to tell you. This is it. Forgive your brothers their trespass and their sin. They did to you evil. Why do you think they lied? Don't you think it's because they judged Joseph to think the way they thought? And they judged that Joseph was going to act toward them the way they acted to him? And that's why it's so astounding that Joseph now utters these marvelous words. You thought evil against me, but I have seen God. And because I have seen God, I am not going to do to you what you expect me to do to you. Look up. And when you look up and see God sovereignly in control of everything, you will act like Joseph acted. But you better get the context a little bit better, because you need to understand that it took a long time for Joseph to come to this position. Joseph is standing there at age 60, probably, maybe in his 50s. His older brothers are in their 70s and 80s. This is how many years after Joseph had been sold as a slave into Egypt at age 17. Figure it out. Think of how long Joseph went without knowing the answer to the question, why? And he asked that question, as we always ask that question, why? And we don't understand the answer to that question. Why these sufferings? Why these troubles? Why this mistreatment? Why all of the injustice done? Why? And it may be years. It may be till we die before we know the answer to those questions. But think of all of the whys that Joseph must have asked. Why in this pit? Well, he knew the answer, because his brothers hated him. Well, why did his brothers hate him? Because Dad gave me this miserable coat of many colors. Why? Why did he favor me in that way? Why? Why did God send me these dreams and want me to reveal them to my brothers? Why? And then you can imagine him on his way to Egypt, unsuccessful in his pleading for mercy to his brothers, maybe holding one of those ropes, pulling the wagons of wares that the Egyptians gathered in their trek to trade across the trade routes, maybe bound and gagged in the back of a wagon, rumbling across the stones and through the gravel on the way to Egypt. Why? Why, God? I'm a believer. And then when he got to Egypt, he asked the question again, why? He was advanced in Potiphar's house. He was doing well. And then the whorish wife of Potiphar tempted him. He resisted it in obedience, as a godly child of God ought to do. And he's thrown in prison because of it. Why? He didn't understand. For how many years? Why? Bound in fetters and iron. Why? And then God revealed the dreams of the butler and baker to him, and they promised to remember him when they got out, and they didn't. And again, for how many years he'd be asking the question, why? 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 All because he's looking at the things that he sees with these eyes instead of looking up. And then God gave him the grace so that he'd be able to look up. And when he looked up, he was able to act and speak by faith, and he understood the answer to the questions, why? If you don't live by faith, you're going to do what his dad Jacob did and said in Genesis 42, verse 36, everything is against me. That's the confession of someone who looks horizontally, and not the confession of someone who looks up. Everything is against me. And Joseph said, I've seen God. And he makes beautiful confession of the sovereign providence of God. I want to spell out that doctrine for a few minutes this evening because this is the heart of the text, the sovereign providence of God. That doctrine of God's providence you hear about every time we preach in Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism, as I referred to earlier, where it asks, what is the providence of God? And then in the next question and answer, what profit is it to you that you believe the providence of God? And you remember well the answer to both of those questions. It's the almighty power of God, whereby He upholds and governs everything so that nothing happens by chance, everything by His fatherly hand. That's the doctrine of providence. And then what profit is it that you believe the doctrine of providence? Three. Number one, that I'm thankful in prosperity. Second, that I'm patient in adversity. And third, that when I look ahead to the days and months that lie yet before me, and I do not know what's coming, I place my firm trust in Him. That's the profit of believing the doctrine of providence. First the doctrine, then the providence. The Bible, though, gives us another dimension of the doctrine of providence so that we can distinguish it in two ways. First of all, with regard to the decree that God makes regarding all the details of all of our lives for all of the history of the world, the plan that God makes for all things. That's one aspect of providence. Providence's decree. And then the second aspect of providence is the carrying out of that decree, which is what the Catechism is referring to in Lord's Day 10, by His almighty power. But first, the decree of providence, the heart of which is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of a church, a grand church, a church made up of a number that no man can count. The center of the decree of providence is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gathering of a church by that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation of many to the glory of God. That's the decree of providence. Every detail, and we can talk about details too, because the Word of God does. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will. That's providence in its decree, God's will. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of providence of the wise, good God. Not a hair can fall from your head except God knows it and has decreed it, has planned it. That's the decree of providence. And then God carries out that decree in perfection. Without missing one element of that plan, God does what God decreed to do. In the cross of Christ, to the gathering of a church, to the glory of His name, the gathering of much people. Now you say, where do you get that? Why do you bring that up? Well, that's the text too, isn't it? God meant it unto good. And that word meant, in the second line of the text, is the very same Hebrew word as the word thought in the first line of the text. You thought evil against me, God meant it unto good. Very same Hebrew word. You had a plan, you calculated, you premeditated, you were careful in what you planned to do, and then you did it. But God did too. God planned very carefully in all eternity. He calculated. He premeditated. He didn't scheme, because scheme has evil connotations, but God did everything for good. God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save. There's the church, isn't it? Much people alive to save them. That's the decree, and that's the carrying out of the decree of God's providence, so that events large and small all work for the saving of the people of God, even the evil deeds of wicked men and women who know better. Now you understand why the prophet could have God say in the book of Isaiah, I form evil and create darkness. That doesn't mean that God creates sin, but God brings to pass all the evils, the troubles that we experience and we face. And it's not just that He permits them, but He plans them all for the good of the church. And that's always the way God works. Think about that for a moment. That's always the way God works from the very beginning of human history in the Garden of Eden, where the devil had a plan. And God not only overruled that plan, but used that plan to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save out of the fallen human race much people alive to His glory. From the very beginning of human history to the very center of human history, and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the devil also had a plan, and evil men had plans, men who knew better. They knew better. They had plans, and they carried out their plans. But God, not only overruled those plans, not only trumped their plans, but used their plans to bring to pass as it is this day, so that we, much people, can be alive by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That never would have happened apart from what you read in the book of the gospel narratives and the beginning of the book of Acts. God had a church in Egypt. God had a church in Canaan, where there was a famine, or would be a famine, and He sent His son Joseph into the land of Egypt at age 17, and used all of the circumstances of Joseph's miserable life to put him in a position so that when the famine came in all of the land, Joseph would have the ability to interpret other dreams of the fat cows and the skinny cows, and plan ahead so that there would be enough food for many to eat. And then Joseph saw his brothers come and invited them to come to the land of Egypt so that they'd be preserved, and so that, now think of these things, God could call His son out of Egypt. You had a plan. It was an awful plan. But God had a plan that not only overruled your plan, but used your plan for the good that we see today. Here I am, says Joseph, a child of God. There you are, my brothers, sinful children of God. And behind you, back in the land of Goshen, is a multitude of God's people. And we are here this day, because God planned it to be so, to save the church of Christ. Can you imagine what Joseph must have thought when that began to dawn on him? He didn't know the answer to those questions. Why? But gradually God began to reveal it to him. Why in the pit? Well, so I had to go to Egypt. Why to Egypt? Well, so that I could be elevated and then thrown into prison. Why? Well, because I needed to be elevated to be the top ruler in the land under Pharaoh. Why? So that I could interpret Pharaoh's dream and make preparations to bring the church out of a place where they otherwise would have perished, and we could survive. Can you imagine when it began to dawn on him why, after all these years, he didn't understand? You think he wept for emotion when he saw his brothers? You remember the history? How he had to go into the other room because he cried with emotion? That he finally saw them again. They didn't recognize him yet. You understand that emotion? Imagine the emotion that must have flooded his soul when, instead of looking across at them, he looked up at God and was able to make this confession. I know you meant evil. I know you did. But God is God, and God is good. You understand why the Word of God in the New Testament says that we're more than conquerors then, don't you? It's a curious expression. More than conqueror? It's good enough to me to be victorious over my enemy. Is it for you? It ought not be. More than victorious over your enemy can only be explained in this way. That you not only defeat your enemy, but God uses your enemy for your good. More than conquerors. And that's what is coming out in this passage too. And that's the way we need to think in all of our lives, people of God. Great, great evils. Painful, troubling. Such trouble and evil that sometimes we don't even want to live anymore, which is a sin. And yet that's our reaction sometimes to the pain that we experience in this life. But God works every one of them for good, and maybe even the ultimate good of those who did us evil. So I want to read a couple of sentences now because I don't want to miss one word of what I want to say here. No matter what happens in the future, no matter how dreadful the persecutions, no matter how dreadful the persecutions, shouldn't have tried that. No matter how dreadful the persecutions predicted in His Word, you may rest assured that when they come, control has not slipped out of the hand of God, not even temporarily, but that He is using the chaff for the good of the wheat. God always means well for His church, and He's never and will never plan anything that is going to keep His church from the joys and blessings that He's promised. Whatever happens has been decreed and is written in the great book and will serve the attainment of what God eternally decreed for His people. And that's true for the church as a whole, and that's true for every one of you individually. And when you believe and confess that, you're not going to be bitter. And you're certainly not going to want to take vengeance. And if those thoughts come up in your mind, you will, by the grace of God, suppress them. But if you don't understand that, you're going to think like the brothers did. Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. Because they thought Joseph was like them. Angry, bitter, vengeful men. But Joseph says, I'm not God. Vengeance is God's. It's not my calling now to repay you for the evils you've done to me. But how easy, isn't it, for vengeance thoughts to come up in our minds? Don't you have them? Of course you do. We all do. If God would only pay them back, if I had opportunity to pay them back. And then we must make those words choke in our throats. If we don't understand God and God's works, then we're going to become bitter. And you think of the grace that must have been necessary. Keep Joseph from nursing bitterness, letting it grow like a cancer. How easy it is for us to become bitter. and let that bitterness ruin our lives so that that's all we think about. But Joseph says, I'm not going to pay you back. I'm going to forgive you. And though I have no way to confirm the story because you don't have it certified in a letter that God, that Dad asked me to forgive you, I'm not going to deal with that. And I ought to forgive you because you're my brothers. I'm not going to forgive you because you're my brothers either. I'm going to forgive you because of the believing words that you spoke when you said, now we pray forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your fathers. He forgives them. Doesn't justify their evil. He simply says, I'm not going to let that stand between us. And then he goes home and says, you go live there and I'm going to live here. No. He comforted them and he blessed them and he lived with them. How tempting, isn't it? Sometimes for us to say, okay, I'll forgive, but I never want to live with you again. I never want to be in the same church that you're in. I don't ever want to see you. But that's not what Joseph did. But a marvelous grace of the knowledge of the truth that works in us, not only to forgive, but even bless. And I pray, and God calls you to pray for that grace, so that when others do you evil, you don't look at them, you look up and see God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word that is a power unlike any power that we know. Work that power in us and through us as we bring Thy Word to others, and work that power in us so that we are a gracious people, not vengeful, not bitter, but gracious. Forgive, Lord, what we've done in sin when we have nursed bitterness and thoughts of vengeance. And teach us to live not by sight, but by faith. And hope for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.